Well, as I said, we are going back to a portion that I would imagine most of you thought, well, that was a tough one, he just skipped it. But we are trying to walk through the book of Genesis and cover every verse, and I just decided it fit best to cover the sacrifices of Isaac and look at the lessons that Abraham learned and the things that were brought there, especially as we celebrated the Lord's table. It was appropriate to bring those passages to bear on those weeks. Some of the things that you should remember is we did indeed see the sacrifice of Isaac, and through that reminding us of the cost of the cross that God the Father, as he sacrificed his son. We also saw that Ishmael was thrown out of the house, and the spiritual lesson that is learned for us as Isaac is the spiritual child, a representative of the spiritual child, as the New Testament opens that up for us. And Ishmael is the one who represents the flesh, and that the two cannot dwell together. And if we try and earn our way to God, Ishmael, it is not going to work. And God himself said, Sarah, your wife is right. Cast out the way of works, the way of the flesh. And so hopefully you remember those lessons that we worked with. But this morning, it's a very odd story, quite frankly, as you come to Genesis 21, 22, and following. And I think the key as we look at this message this morning is best told us by G.K. Chesterton. He is a whimsical type writer. He writes many different things, but he has these very to the point. And I like what he said in this area. We make our friends and our enemies, but God appoints our next-door neighbor. Now, hopefully there's a few of you sitting here this morning, and I'm not wishing bad things, but you perhaps have issues with your neighbor. Or maybe you're at work, and your coworker is less than enjoyable. Students at school, somebody come to mind that they're not exactly the one you want to be around, the one... Guess what? Your God has appointed these things in your life. And this is exactly, I think, the lesson that God is bringing forth to us as we look at this passage. So let's turn to the text and see the lessons that we can learn here this morning. We have seen, as we've been walking through the book of Genesis, that Abraham is indeed here in the land. He has come, as it says in verse 34, he has sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines, the land of Gerar that he is at now. And as we pick up in verse 22, I believe when it says at that time, that probably to give ourselves a reference of time, what he means by that, the author, is that probably about 4 years have passed since all of the events of Genesis 20. And yes, I think by this time, Abraham would like to have forgotten those. Remember the lying to Abimelech? Oh, she's my sister, and all of the issues. And if you missed that message, go back and spend some time reading there in Genesis 20. You remember the details, chapter 20, verse 9. Abimelech called to Abraham after he had lied about his wife, and Abimelech had taken Sarah, and said, "What have you done to us?" Basically, if you allow me to put it in the vernacular, Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, "You done me wrong, man. You didn't tell me what I needed to know, and I have sinned. I have made a mistake." And praise God, God was gracious in that he protected Sarah, he protected Abraham, and he allowed things to be set right. And we've talked a little bit about how that was so vital because Sarah was the one through whom the child of the promise came. And Abimelech could have brought the wrong bloodline in. And, you know, it just goes from bad to worse as you look at the implications. But our God is sovereign. Isn't that great? That he protects us. He watches over even our sins. He can work despite that. But I think there's an important lesson as I look at these things, at least as a sinner like myself, as I look at the text, that it's pretty clear by this time that God is blessing Abraham after this sin. That the sin did not disqualify him. There's some here this morning who are sitting there thinking, yeah, but you don't understand. I've done this in my life, and God will never be able to use me. Or my marriage isn't quite the way it needs to be. Or, you know, the witness that I've done at work isn't quite what it should have been. God can't use me anymore. Wrong answer. In that, look at what's happening here. It's evident that God is blessing Abraham and Sarah. We have just seen in the preceding verses that we covered a number of weeks ago in Genesis 21, the child of promise has been born. Now, if that isn't blessing, I don't know what is. In that God has blessed Abraham and Sarah when they're as good as dead with the child. And I think here's the lesson that we need to realize and understand. Yes, God, I believe, disciplined Abraham after his lying incident in Genesis 20. But what's the purpose of God's discipline in your life and in my life? It's restoration. God wants a relationship with each of us. And the purpose of God restoring us is not so that we can just be set up on a shelf and we're useless for the remainder of our Christian days. What is the purpose? The purpose of God restoring us, allowing us to confess our sins and come back to Him, is that we can minister and bless others. You see, there's one thing I know about every one of us at Oak Brook. We are messed up and goofed up sinners. Some of us are worse than others. But you know what? God can use us mightily in Somerville for His glory and His name to bring His message. That's what I see within this passage of Genesis 21. And so we see that God has restored Abraham, and he is now living in the land, and he is obviously doing well. Look at it there as it says, verse 22, I love that. Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, God is with you in all that you do. Can you imagine if your neighbor came over and knocked on your door one day and said, wow, Mr. Bringleson, I see God is with you in all that you do. I don't know what this is, and I don't know this God you serve. Or comes over and says, Mr. Hammond, I don't know what there is about your life, but there's a testimony here. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's how I think it seems. I read this text, that's the gist. Abraham's life was so powerful. Something was happening and going on that people are going, whoa, I want to know what that is. And that's how I take that verse as we look at 21:22. And so we see that there is a watching world around us, that Abraham is placed among the pagans, and he's living there. And so the question for us is, what would our testimony be? What would your testimony look like to the world around you? To the people at work, your coworkers? Is it one of integrity? Oh, we can depend upon Joe. I know he'll tell me the truth in this situation. Well, if Joe said it, it's true. Would that be the testimony about you? Students, it's school. Is that what they would have? Or, you know what, we can't ever believe whatever Bob says. You know, he lies about everything. Is that your testimony? This is serious stuff as we come before the world, but we see in Abraham's life that now there is some kind of testimony. But Abraham still had to deal with the reality of the past. If you'll notice there, Abimelech apparently wants some assurances from Abraham. His reputation wasn't perfect, was it? Because Genesis 20. And so we see in the text at that time Abimelech says to Abraham, God is with you, therefore swear to me. Make a covenant. Now it's kind of cool, and as you read the text and you go back to the Hebrew, swear and seven are pretty much the same root word there in Hebrew. And it's real hard. And some you'll see it's like seven to me. And basically it's make this oath and bring it forth. So the thing is, we've got to figure out, you know, what is meant there as he says, come and swear and make this deal with me. I think the thing that we need to realize is that Abraham's past testimony had caused Abimelech to say, we do need to make an agreement here. And so they made an agreement that they would dwell together. I'll treat you right, you treat me right, and we're going to move forward. Now, some believers go, whoa, what's the deal here? Stop. What's Abimelech doing, or Abraham making a deal with Abimelech? You ever thought about that? And I think as we look at Abraham's life, as we have looked through the scriptures thus far, as we've studied, believers, every one of us, we're in a pagan world, aren't we? How many of you were buying a house right now? You have made an arrangement or an agreement with probably a non-believer, or at least a corporate entity, and last I checked, they're not saved. It's part of living in this world, isn't it? But we need to be extremely careful. And it seems to me, as I look at Abraham here, is he was willing to cooperate with the unbeliever, and he did that carefully. And I realize I'm probably reading a little bit more into the text, but as we look at the remainder of Scripture, we see that God's people, believers, we must cooperate with different people at different times to simply live in this world, and that's okay. Now, warning. Yeah, be careful. Discerning believers realize that alliances, tight and close alliances, can be dangerous, and we're warned against them. Young people, what's the biggest alliance that you may consider? Marriage. An unbeliever is not an option for you. Let's just state that clearly. It's not in the cards, if you will. The only option we have is because there's a clear command that we are only to marry in the Lord, according to Paul's writing. And so there's one that when it comes to that, you have defining things. Businessmen. Most of you are familiar with 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so if you go into, let's say, a partnership with an unbeliever, be careful. Why? They have a different worldview. And what do you do with the finances and the money? And it can get a little bit hairy. But you may have a contract with an unbeliever that I'll provide you a certain number of widgets, and worldview is not that big of an issue. So you have to decide, how close is this partnership? How much of a compromise am I having? And I think as I look at these testimonies that Abraham has here, as he does this arrangement, as he did the treaty and the alliances back in Genesis 14, you'll find that he did it as it was appropriate, but he did not so closely unite himself with the world. And so I think that's the warning that we have here. We are to function in the world, but we are not of this world. Because you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. How did Jesus say it? John 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, praying for believers, but that you keep them from the evil one. In other words, God leaves us here. Otherwise, when we believed in Jesus, poof, we're out of here. It'd be kind of cool, but, you know, no, he leaves us here that we can influence. And I think as we look at the rest of the story, we will see why. So now we come to that point in verse 25 where we see the test. They've made the agreement. They've bound to work together in a mutually beneficial way. But not all of Abimelech's men treat him well. Because wells are a very precious commodity back in that time. In fact, they are still today in the Middle East. Water is vital. It's valuable. It's your life. It's how you live. And so, as we read the text, we see that the well has now been captured by some of Abimelech's men. They had seized it. If you look in Genesis 26:18, you'll see that later, Isaac had to come and take back some of the wells that Abraham had dug. So you needed to protect your well if you wanted to protect your interest, your livelihood, the way you fed your family at that time. And so here's the problem. Abimelech's camp has done Abraham wrong, but they had an agreement that they would work together. So what does Abraham do? He didn't do what a lot of us do. Pout, complain, go tell somebody else. But it looks like he followed what later we're taught in the New Testament, Abraham did the right thing. He confronts his neighbor with the facts. And we see in the text there that Abimelech says, I did not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I've just now heard of it. So we're going to take Abimelech at face value. I have no other reason to accuse him otherwise. And so as Abraham did, what we are to do as believers, if someone offends you or hurts you or does something to you, what's your first responsibility? Go to them. Not, oh, did you hear what Dick did to me the other day? No, it's Matthew 18:15. Go directly to them. And that's what Abraham did here. Isn't it funny how from the beginning through the end of the scriptures, we find continuity in the way our God deals with us? And so we see Abraham doing that. Now, in verse 24, Abraham then comes and deals with Abimelech and says, hey, we need to settle this issue. And notice what it says there. So Abraham, verse 27, took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men then made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And then Abimelech's going, what's happening here? Why are you doing this? And he said, these 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. You see, Abraham affirms their agreement. That's part of the covenant that started. And that he comes back to him and basically he says, hey, let's go back and re-remind ourselves of the swearing or the covenant or the agreement that we had. But then he goes a step deeper. I don't honestly know in that situation what that was all about. But one thing I do know as I look at this text now, it's what our God does with us when it comes to the greatest covenant that he cut with us. Because as you look at what Abraham is doing, he first has a set of sacrifices. And you remember, we've talked about this before. In the Old Testament, when they cut a serious agreement, they would take an animal. They would chop it in two. And then they would walk between it, and basically, they were saying, if we break our agreement, may what happened to these animals happen to us. That's pretty serious. That's called a blood covenant. Remember Abraham and the smoking fire pot a few chapters earlier in Genesis? Who went between the pieces of the animal? Not Abraham, but God alone. Points us directly to the cross where God said, if my covenant is broken, I will what? My blood will be shed, and exactly what Christ Jesus did at the cross. That's the gospel brought forth. That's the image. And I think what you see here is even a further unpacking of that image. In that one, as Abraham and Abimelech are making the agreement, they go back and they recut the covenant, if you will. They walk between the animals. And then Abraham takes it one more step that we have as believers. You notice he gives these 7 ewe lambs. I was like, what's this all about? It's a deposit. And as long as you have these lambs, you know that I'm good for my word. And this will be a reminder to you that our covenant is solid and it's there. And so that was the promise that was given to them. We find the same thing in God's relationship with us. God cut a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, that's all believers, in that the animals were cut apart, and he said, if the covenant is broken, I will shed my blood. And we see that in Jesus Christ. But we also see this second part, in that when we become believers, what happens? We see this taught in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me, and keep your finger in Genesis 21, but turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. And the author of Hebrews, and this, we're picking up on a thought, so stay with me here. And then he said, speaking of God, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the animal is cut apart. When Christ's blood was shed at the cross, it is paid for it. And then in 11 through 14, the author goes on and talks about how the picture of the Old Testament sacrifice only pointed to what Christ did, is basically the gist of 11:14. And he says, only Christ's sacrifice, verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In other words, all those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, most of us can get that in our head, that isn't going to save us, is it? It was only the perfect blood of Christ that could do that. But there's an interesting verse when you look at verse 15, Hebrews 10:15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord, and I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Now, as I look at Genesis 21 and Hebrews 10, we understand the cutting ceremony that Christ was cut at the cross. But have you ever realized that as Abraham here takes these ewe lambs and puts them in deposit with Abimelech, it's exactly what God Almighty has done for each of his children. He cut the blood of the covenant at the cross. But he has now given you what as a deposit? The Holy Spirit. He has placed him in each believer. And it is that testifying, it's that affirmation that as we go through life, as we read the Word and the Holy Spirit pulls back the veil and we understand the Word, we have that further affirmation of what God has done at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of those promises. And how do we know that's sealed? You have them here. When you forget what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, any time of day or night. Throughout history, God has protected His Word. He has sealed His promises with His Word. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is helping us drive at there. This is the covenant that I will make with them after that time. I will put my laws in their heart. I will write it on their minds. That we now can bring to memory the Word of God as we need that and use that. And another beautiful picture of how God already is pointing us to the cross in the book of Genesis. Now, there's a lot of other lessons in this passage, and I'd like you to walk with me through these. First, we see down in verse 33, after they do all of this, Abraham plants a tamarisk tree, and I don't think there's any significance of the type of tree. I think it's really basically just a tree that is planted, but here's the things that I think are important there. Abraham plants the tree as a witness to the world around them. We have made this covenant at this well, the well that we had conflict at. And let this be a reminder, as this provides shade and comfort to the world around us, of what has happened here. He was much like the pilgrims in Psalms 84:6 who passed through the valley of Baca. And it says in Psalms 84:6, and the pilgrims, they go through the valley of Baca, and they make it a place of springs, in that it's a place of refreshing. And this well at Beersheba, with now the trees, or the grove of trees is much more likely that was planted there, now becomes a place of refreshing for all of those who would come. Think about your salvation. Is it for you? Well, yeah, you get some good benefit out of it. But it's for far more than that. Your relationship with God is to be a spring of blessing. It's to be the tree that provides shade to those in the world who are hurting, who are broke. Just as Abraham planted the tree, is your life allowing others to come under your shade? The prophet Zechariah declared this in Zechariah 3:10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Is that the testimony of your life? Do your neighbors know that you're reaching out and you have their best interest and love in mind? Do your coworkers? Do your friends at school? You see, So I see Abraham's life as he lives in a pagan world. He's blessing everyone around him, just as the covenant promise was, that you will be a blessing to all nations. And the question is, when you look at your life, do others come under your tree? Do you provide them shade and shelter because you are in tight with the Creator of the universe? Because He has redeemed you for His glory? You see, that seems to be what Abraham is doing here. We also see that Abraham was worshiping. Look at what it says there in verse 33. He planted the tree, and he called there on the name of the Lord. What's it mean to call on the name of the Lord? It's exactly what we're doing here this morning. We gather together corporately as sinners who were redeemed by God. See, this service, you may be with us and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. I hate to tell you, but this service is primarily for unbelievers, but we love having you. And we hope that you're looking, and as it says in the New Testament, you're looking at what we do here and going, man, this is unique and different. And you'll start seeking the God who is. Because most of the people in this room have a relationship with the God who is through His Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificed at the cross in their place. And see, that's what Abraham was doing, is worshiping. He called on the Lord there. Look at Abraham's life. All through his life, he builds altars. He worships God on a regular pattern. We've seen that again and again. You can go back to Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abraham. He then builds an altar. In other words, worships God. Genesis 13:4. He went to that place where he had made an altar at first, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Down in verse 18 of chapter 13, Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks, and there he built an altar. It's a regular pattern that wherever Abraham went, worship went with him. Let me ask this to your neighbors, and I'm not saying be pretentious on this, but do they know that you go to worship because you've invited them? You know, I make it a regular habit in my life to go and worship the God who is. I'd love for you to come with me. Oh, I go over to so-and-so. Hey, if you're in a Bible-believing church, awesome. That seems to be the pattern here, is that it was so ingrained in Abraham's life that everybody knew he was a worshiper without fail. He was not ashamed to build his altars. He was not ashamed to worship. You know, I think of, you know, public school kids. As they go in there, are you ashamed to carry your Bible in the hall? Or do you just simply leave that be home because they're going to... You know, and you have to be careful. Is it because you want to be in their face, or because the God who is your companion? We also see in that verse 33, there's a third lesson that I think we learn. Abraham called there upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Well, if you go back and look at it in Hebrew, the name of God there is different than we've ever seen before in the Scriptures. It's suddenly El Olam. It means the everlasting God, is how it's told to us within the Scriptures. Abraham already knew El Elyon, God the Most High, back in Genesis 14. He knew El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One, of Genesis 17. And now suddenly he knows the everlasting God, El Olam. Here's the deal. As you and I live out our life before a fallen world, we are going to learn more and more and more about our God. And there's nothing more special in life than to get to know God in another dimension every day. Because you can spend the rest of eternity getting to know a new thing about God every day, and you'll never exhaust it. That's how big God Almighty, the Holy One, is. And so Abraham now is able to, because of this incident, suddenly know God as the everlasting God. He knew that the well that he dug would dry up. He knew that the tree he planted could be cut down. But the God he served and the God he worshipped would continue on. That's especially telling in our culture and society right now. I don't know how many of you believe we'll be around in 20 years as a nation as we know it now. What about your lifestyle? Your standard of living? Do you know El Olam, the everlasting God? Because It may be we lose all of we things we know in the next 10 years. I don't know. I hope not. That's not my prayer. But it may be the reality. And do we know the God who is? And that seems to be what Abraham knows. Lastly, we see in verse 24, "And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines." I love that term, many days. Because if you do your math, that's probably 10 to 15 years minimum. Yeah, go on. Abraham sacrifices Isaac, and how old did we decide Isaac was? Probably in his teens. So if he settled there, this is at least another 10 to 15 years as Abraham grows up, because he's weaned at the beginning of 21. You get my point here? God doesn't work. He works for the rest of your life, all the days of your life, and every day is important. Is your testimony strong every day? As I look at my life and I go, I'm not sure it is every day. And I think the storyteller is rubbing our noses in it, if you will. In the Hebrew there, it's, again, it's repeated. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Now, who is the first audience that received Genesis 21? The Israelites. It was given by Moses, right? Remember, we've already learned that. Philistines are not popular people for an Israelite. Why? They're the thorn in their flesh, right? And what is God saying? Abraham sojourned peacefully many days in the land of the Philistines. As you do things according to my pattern, you too can live at peace in a troubled and turmoiled world. I'm going to say something that ain't popular. Some of us as Christians, we fight against the world because we think we have to. We are different than them. We have a different view. We have a different worldview, and we have a different God. But I think Paul speaks very clearly, and he says, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. We don't have to be in their face. We can speak truth, and that will be controversial many a time. Don't mishear me. We should speak truth. But I think sometimes in many movements in the past, and unfortunately some movements that I see now, simply bring Christ into the arena just to be obnoxious. Will the world know our love? Will they know our heart? Will they know our integrity? That's what's important. That people talk about Oak Brook Community Church and they go, you know what? They'll treat you fair. They will give you the honest truth, and they will love you, and they will care for you even when you hurt them. That needs to be our testimony, because that's the testimony that we're seeing in Abraham's life. You see, remember the big picture of the covenant of Genesis 12? Who was the covenant blessing for? Abraham got a lot of benefits, but who's the end result? All nations of the world. Do you have that mindset? Or are you like most American Christians? You're selfish and self-centered, and you have John Wayne Christianity. And that all you care about is you got your get-out-of-hell-free ticket. Or do you recognize that God saved you for a purpose? And that purpose is to bring glory to His name and to change that community right there. To make a difference in the name of Jesus Christ so that they know the God who is. That's the message I see coming through here. You see, the purpose of God's discipline, the purpose of His restoration in your life and in my life is what? We are restored to Him. Why? So that we can minister and bless other people. We can bring glory to God. Here's my challenge to you. I want you to take some time today and think about what would that look like? For me to start living my Christian life in such a way that my neighbors, my coworkers, my peers at school, my friends, they are blessed because I know Christ. I don't know what that's going to look like in your life. But I think it's a question that we are called to ask as believers. And I'll submit this to you. As we as Oak Brook Community Church do that faithfully and obediently, we'll be different. And suddenly we'll come alive. And we'll start actually being obedient to the word that the Lord has given to us. And you will see an impact in our community, in South Carolina, in the United States, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That, I believe, is the lessons that God has for us in Genesis 21. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you, the great God of heaven, love people like us. And in fact, Lord, you far more than love us. You have determined that you will use us for your glory. Make that true within this local body, that the world might know that God has loved them with an eternal love, and he has sent his Son to die for sinners. Father, may that just exude through our body, through our lives. We pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. As you leave this morning, receive the benediction as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. He tells us this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And may the God of love and peace be with each and every one of you. Amen."